Let me read all 18 verses, but preach only on those aforementioned verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people didn't receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me." And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. This is the Word of God for us. Let's pray. Father, we ask Your blessing upon us as we sit under Your Word. We pray that You would give us wisdom to receive the Word that You give to us, that Your Word would fall into our hearts and would take root there, and that we'd be converted and we'd be challenged, we'd be comforted, we'd be sanctified through this preaching and the hearing of Your Word, for the sake that we might glorify Christ and grow up in Him. We thank You, God, and we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. We've looked at the first few verses in John 1 as we begin this series. John, using some just wonderfully figurative but also profound language to explain the gospel that he's giving to the people. The first five verses emphasize for us the fact that Jesus is the Word. And this Word was with God, and the Word was God. The equality, the coexistence of God the Father and God the Son together within the Godhead. And that everything that is has been made by this Word, by this second person of the Trinity. And that not just everything has been made, but all life comes from Him. And more specifically, life that gives light itself, that gives an understanding of spiritual matters. And this light shines in the darkness, reminding us of the conflict that we see all around us and giving an explanation to why good is against evil and why troubles are around us and why people do horrible things to each other and why there are wars. Reminding us that even as it explains why that happens, that the light comes into the world and the darkness opposes it, yet the darkness has not overcome it. The light that is Christ, the salvation that people receive by faith in Christ, will be challenged. The preaching of the gospel is challenged by sin and by darkness, but the darkness does not overcome it. The darkness does not have the final word. Even as we see the struggles around us, we're given confidence that Christ is victorious, Christ will be victorious, the light will win out. Men and women and boys and girls will come to the knowledge of salvation. Sins will be forgiven. People will be made new, and no amount of opposition from governments or false religions or misunderstood Christianity or the hardness of men's hearts or bad economics and bad economies can stop that truth from being proclaimed, can stop Christ from gathering His people. Now, in verses 6 to 8, we come to another theme that John brings out for us in this. It seems a little odd because he's talking about Jesus, talks about the Word, and this great profound language, and then speaks about a man who was sent from God. It almost seems to be shoehorned in there. But John has done this intentionally, because the light that's coming, the light that is Christ, is also witnessed to. And one of John's themes in this gospel is the witness that comes to the light. And the first witness of this light is a preacher named John, who we know otherwise as John the Baptist. Now, he was a man sent from God, and his name was John. Now, why bring this up? Partly to remind us that there is a witness to it. Maybe a little bit to correct the possibility that there were some who gave too much attention to John the Baptist. Remember in Acts, I believe, 19 or 20, Paul is working through Turkey, modern-day Turkey, what's now modern-day Turkey, and comes across some disciples who had only known the baptism of John. And some theorized, with some justification, that there might have been a group of people who paid more attention to John the Baptist than to Jesus himself. This would have been against John the Baptist's teaching, obviously. But so that John brings us in here to remind people of the priorities of things. That John was sent from God. He was a prophet. Jesus would call him the greatest of all who came before. There's no prophet in the Old Testament greater than John. But John himself recognizes that compared to Jesus, he's not even worthy to tie the laces of the thongs of his own sandal. He's just that low in his own estimation before Jesus himself. John, an important man. John comes as a witness to the light to tell people that there's a time of judgment coming and there's a time of forgiveness coming and to bear witness and to point out the light that was coming into the world. This idea of witness, as I said, is important for John. The gospel writer understands that people will ask, why should we believe you? You know, you tell us about this word become flesh. You tell us about darkness and light conflicting and light in the end having the victory over it. You tell us that we need to be illuminated. We need to see somehow. And you tell us that this person, this word that's come, this light that's come, is found in a person. His name is Jesus. Why should we believe you? I mean, to the natural man, that's just crazy talk. The natural man doesn't see his own sin. He doesn't admit the need to be saved, that he can't suffice for his own self before God. The natural man doesn't see any problem with his life. Or if he does, he can watch Oprah or buy a book in psychology, read Deepak Chopra, and have problems solved by that. John gives us witnesses to multiply the veracity of what he's telling us, the fact that it really did happen, and also to show what it means that Jesus came. Not just the fact of his coming, but also the why of his coming and the effects of his coming. Remember that in the Old Testament, in legal cases, a decision wasn't to be rendered just because one person accuses another. Deuteronomy 19:15, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established. That's a negative thing. Nobody can be convicted of a crime apart from the witness of two or three. But it's also the positive thing. Why should we believe what John says? Well, not just because it's true and John says it, but John multiplies witnesses throughout his gospel. He says, not just me, listen to these people. Listen to the word. Listen to these who have given witness to the authority of Christ, to the presence of Christ, to the goodness of Christ. There are seven witnesses in the gospel. The Father is one of those witnesses. The Father testifies that Jesus is his Son. The Son testifies to himself in John 8 that he is the one sent from God. The Holy Spirit, Jesus promises, will come and will testify also in John 15 and 16. After Christ is taken out of the world, the Holy Spirit will testify to the world that Jesus is the Son of God, is the Messiah. Jesus, throughout his ministry, looks at his works and says, if you don't believe me for what I say, look at what I've done. Look at the healings that I've done. Look at the feeding that I've accomplished, the miracles of the bread and the loaves. Look at the authority I show you that I have. And believe me, if not because of what I say, on account of what I do. Others would be more intellectual and traditional, and they would say, well, we're going to go to the Old Testament, we're going to go to our Bibles, and we're going to look there and find out why we should believe who you say you are, and whether in fact you are who you say you are. And so the Pharisees and the scribes search through the Old Testament, and they don't come up with the Messiah that is Jesus. And Jesus says, the Scriptures do in fact speak of me, but you're too blind to see. You won't believe them, because they would convict you of sin, just as I do. John the Baptist testifies, and we'll get into that in the next few weeks. There are a variety of human witnesses that testify of Christ, the disciples, who've spent 3 years with Jesus, who've walked with him, ate with him, slept with him, fished with him, prayed with him, witnessed for him, suffered with him, all testify to who he is. Paul in 1 Corinthians makes clear that over 500 people have seen the risen Christ. After his death, Jesus was raised from the dead. And at the time he writes that to the Corinthians, it's about 52, 53, maybe 55 AD. Those 500 disciples who saw him, a lot of them are still alive. And Paul is saying, if you don't believe me, go talk to them. The same evidence is being brought by Paul, being emphasized by John as well. The Samaritan woman in John 4. Jesus tells her what's in her heart and describes to her the nature of worship and the nature of the Messiah. And she goes and she tells the people in her town, an outcast going back to her town says, listen, this guy told me all that I'd ever done. You know, five husbands and the one she's with now is not her husband. Some embarrassing things that he knew that he couldn't have known otherwise. She's so overcome by his compassion and by the fact that he knows these things, and he still accepted her. But she goes into the town where she's probably looked at with a lot of disdain. People looking at her and saying, well, bad I might be. At least I'm not as bad as she is. But the people hear the witness and they go and they hear Jesus himself themselves. And they believe because of two witnesses, her witness and what Jesus says. The multitudes that Jesus fed that follow Jesus around looking for miracles. All of these things testify that this Word became flesh and lived among us. And His name was Jesus. And He has come to take away the sins of His people. He has come to reconcile those that are called to His name, to God their Father, to have their sins taken away, to be brought into the kingdom of God, to be brought into the household of God, to be brought into the family of God, and to be called the sons and daughters of God, the children of God, through faith in Jesus and belief in His death and resurrection on their behalf, on our behalf. Now, one thing that witnessing will do, or that going as a witness, whether it's in a courtroom situation or whether it's in a personal situation where you're talking to somebody saying, I saw it with my own eyes, is that it commits you to a particular stance. And so John will die for his witness. John the Baptist will die. He will hold fast to the word that God has given to him. He will hold fast to the call against sin and the call toward righteousness that God has given to him. And eventually he'll lose his head for it. No pun intended. That's how he died. His head was cut off. We, hearing this word of the Apostle John given to us, and considering the nature and the call of Christ, if we have believed this word ourselves, we are called to witness as well. We are called to testify to the truth of Scripture, to the gospel of Christ, to the forgiveness of sins that we have known by coming in faith to Christ and believing and trusting in His death on the cross on our behalf. We are called to witness to our reconciliation with God and our entrance into the family of God through Jesus Christ, to the ongoing power and work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, sanctifying us, turning us away from sin, changing our hearts and giving us more and greater delight in the Word of God and the character and the nature of God. If we are Christians, we've committed ourselves to this, which leads to conflict, which should lead to conflict, given the nature of the world that we live in now. What we experience in our witnessing, in our being faithful to Christ, is, of course, nothing that John the Baptist wouldn't know. And guess what? Something that Jesus himself would know as well. The truth comes, but who's welcoming the truth? The truth is available, but who wants to go out and find the truth? In verse 9, the true light comes. John is there to bear witness to the light. John the Apostle now takes us to the light himself again. The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. This Word of God that was with God and was God, which is light and life itself, is coming into the world. And this light, this Word, is the one which is true. The word for true light, the Greek word, is the idea of genuine, of the real thing. Which means that there must be false lights that are out there. All sorts of different ways of reconciliation with God all sorts of different ways of understanding human sin and depravity, all sorts of different ways of dealing with those. But there's only one true way to deal with it. There's only one true light that enables us to see and to overcome the evil that we are and the evil that is within us. This true light was coming into the world. It's the real article, the real thing. And He comes to enlighten those who are in the world. But then this idea of enlightenment, how do we understand that? Enlightens everyone? Enlightens everyone? Does that mean that everyone is saved? Universal salvation? We know from what Scripture says about those being cast into hell that it can't be that. Not everyone will be saved. People will reject the light. And so God will reject them. Could it mean the idea of general revelation, the idea of common grace, that we all know basic things about God, we all know basic things about the world, about who made it? And while all that's true enough, Romans 1 makes that clear to us, that we're all born with that knowledge. And it's true. The fact is, that knowledge of God that's been suppressed in unrighteousness is already here. We don't need the light coming into the world to make us know that, and to hold us accountable to the fact that there is a God who has made the world. The best way to understand this light and the way that it enlightens everyone is that it means to make visible, to make known, to shed light upon a particular thing. The true light comes and makes apparent to everyone who they are and what their condition is. It's the idea of discernment, a revealing true from false and good from bad. In John 3, verse 19, it speaks about the evil that men do and how it's revealed and made known by the light. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world. People love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. So it has that effect of turning the light on in a filthy kitchen, the cockroach is run for cover. Evil things don't like being seen. They don't like being made known. They don't like their true nature being shown. And this is what the coming of the light does for the world and does for men. It's not just that you look and see, oh, now we know why bad things happen. Now we see them for what we are, for what they are, and why people don't want to talk about them or don't want to admit to them. It also gets personal. The light comes and makes clear where the gospel is preached to whoever hears the gospel, what that individual who hears the gospel is really like, apart from Christ, apart from grace. In John 9:39, Jesus says, "For judgment I come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near Him heard these things and said to Him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." Jesus says, because you think you're righteous in your own eyes, you're showing that you really are blind and that you really are guilty. Because Jesus was the light that shone on these Pharisees, on these legalists, on these moralists who trusted in their own goodness and not in the goodness of God to save them. They rejected the light. And so were brought condemnation on themselves. It's not just an impersonal philosophical abstraction that the light enlightens. It also gets personal with us. Of course, it's also a positive illumination as well. Because those who do have their sins brought to light, those who do feel and know the conviction of personal sin and guilt because the gospel is preached and their sins are seen in the light of God's holiness, can repent. And they can turn toward the light. Instead of being the cockroach running for cover, they can be the bird flying to the sun for warmth. Jesus says in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." John's intent in bringing all this out for us is to make clear to us God's purpose. Jesus has come not for judgment, but for salvation. He's come to save His people, to call out a people for Himself. This is the nature of the light that He is. But He comes, and who will hear Him? Who will receive Him? Remember, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can't overwhelm it, but the darkness still doesn't want it there. And so Jesus comes to the world in verses 10 and 11. And we're told there, He was in the world and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own people didn't receive Him. He was not known by the world. And I think the world just means, in this case, general humanity. Those that He made by the power of His Word, and those that He became one of by His incarnation, by His taking on flesh, didn't want Him. He became one of us, and we didn't recognize Him for who He is and for what He's done. And that might be damning enough for general guilt, that a person could come, that God could come as a person, and that folks wouldn't recognize Him. But John wants to make it clear that the rejection is more deep than that. You know, if somebody's coming to your house and you weren't told they were coming, you might be excused for the fact that you don't open the door to them. They knock on the door at 3:00 and one says, "Well, here I am." And you say, "Who are you? And why wasn't I told you were coming?" Well, you know, you can understand why you wouldn't open the door to them. You might say, "Well, listen, there's a motel up the road. Go there and we'll meet at Denny's for breakfast and we'll talk then about who you are and why that you're here." Jesus doesn't just go to some stranger's house at night and say, "Here I am." Jesus comes to those people who were expecting Him, who were told that He was coming. He came to His own people. He came to His own family. He came to those people who'd had the Scriptures read to them and prophesied to them and preached to them, telling them that He was coming. And these people didn't want Him. They rejected Him. They were told that He was going to come. Granted, it wasn't all clear at times. The clarity of His coming, the promise of His coming grew over time. But the Messiah was promised. By circumstance, by the thoughtful spiritual person's understanding that those sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, couldn't take away a man's guilt. So those who heard and who had ears to hear should have understood and did understand that there had to be a better sacrifice yet to come. God had promised one who would be raised from the dead in the Psalms. God had promised David a son who would sit on His throne forever. So there was no excuse for Him to be rejected by His own, and yet He was. God had done so much good to them, for the Jews, and yet they turned on Him. The good that He had done, Deuteronomy 4:7, what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Moses is reflecting in his last address to the Jews, to the Israelites before He's taken away. Say, look at what God has done. Look at who He is. Look at the good things He's provided for you and done for you. And the nations will look on you and say, "Wow, what kind of God is that that they have?" And they will flock to Israel, or should have, if Israel had valued the word that was given to them. But the fact is that Israel looked at that experience, they looked at the law of Moses, they looked at the deliverances of God and says, "Well, you know, He's good, but Baal's not so bad. Now we can pray to Him and know that He'll take care of it. We ought to hedge our bets a little bit. So we'll take our firstborn and we'll burn him on the arms of the idol Moloch to make sure that we really get the crops and the wealth that we need. We'll sacrifice our children so that we can have the comfort that we want. We know that God will take care of us, but He might need a little bit of help." Rejecting Him again and again and again. Jeremiah says this, "From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I persistently sent out all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day." God says that through Jeremiah. With the result, of course, being that the prophets still had to come because the people wouldn't listen. In Isaiah 1:2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." And so when Jesus came to His own people, the people that had been promised to, they didn't know Him. Jesus was born a Jew. He was born under the law. He was born of a woman. He was a real flesh and blood human being, subject to all the frailties and all the difficulties of life in this world, yet without sin. and his own wouldn't hear him. Now we can say, well, that's the Jewish problem. You know, that's them. The church knows better now. Well, do we really know better now? Do all professing the name of Christ, do all groups that meet in buildings on Sunday mornings and call themselves churches really understand the gospel and really accept the message of Jesus? Are we here willing to accept the testimony of Christ that He must be our light, that He must be our salvation? Or are we looking for another Messiah while claiming we know this one? The tragedy of Jesus' coming, yes, it was that He was rejected by His own. But sometimes the tragedy continues, and to those who've grown up hearing the gospel, who've grown up hearing the life of Christ, who've grown up hearing the Bible preached as the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, still have deaf ears to their own sin and to their own guilt, to their own need to come to Christ. And yet, Christ continues to speak to us. The Word is still given to us. His Spirit still comes to us and calls us to salvation. And we can still be made alive in Him if we confess our sins and acknowledge our darkness. Because, in fact, there are some who did receive Him. Verses 12 and 13. His own rejected Him, but among His own there were those who did welcome Him, who did understand their own sin, who were given to know their own culpability before God, their inability to answer God's questions of justice and righteousness, who understood that they weren't going to be able to proclaim their own innocence or their own goodness before God and thereby be excused from judgment. Jesus came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. The fact is that Jesus comes, and some received Him. Receiving Him is synonymous with believing. They heard the message that John the Baptist gave. They heard the words of Christ. They heard the words that the apostles preached, proclaiming the death of Jesus for the sins of man, and His resurrection for the life of His own. And they understood that this was for them. They believed what they were told. They had faith in His name. They believed that He was who He said He was, that He was who He was proclaimed to be, and they could be delivered from their sins. It made sense to them. But it came by faith, by believing and understanding who God is and what their own condition were and how they needed to know Him and trust in Him themselves. It wasn't going to be a matter of heritage. Verse 13 lays these things out as well. How does a man become a child of God? Because God calls him to be a child. It's not, he says, it's not by a blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man. You know, there's ways you can understand those things. Blood actually is plural, so it's hard to know what that means, but generally it's the idea of physical descent. You don't come to faith in Christ just because you're a child of Abraham. The will of the flesh is you don't come to faith in Christ. You're not born a child of God because you've been born a human being. The will of man, the idea that perhaps it's the husband's desire to have children, and so he makes the decision to have relations with his wife, and God gives children like that. The distinction is, it's not what we do. It's not what any man or any woman can do that brings about this knowledge of God, that brings about this new birth. It's rather those who receive it by the will of God. God chooses to shine upon those in darkness and to call out of darkness those that He wants to call His own. This is His work and His decision. It's what He has done for us. This new birth is brought about because we're dead in our sins and trespasses. We can't call upon God until we're made alive in Him. We can't reach out to Him. We're not reaching out to Him. The Scriptures are clear. Again, the classic proof text of this, Ephesians 2:1 and following. What Paul says to the Ephesians is true of the Jews who had come to faith in Christ, but at one time were far away from Him, is true of us today. In Him, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Well, there we are. Our heads in the slot, waiting for the guillotine to fall. Because we're hostile to God, we're enemies of Him. The noose is around our necks and waiting for somebody to open the door below us. We're dead. Nothing we can do to rescue ourselves. Nothing we can do to be made known, to be made alive. It's out of our hands. We're helpless. And yet God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God makes the decision. And God says, you are mine. You are mine. You will be mine. And I will give you life. I will cause you to be born again. I will give you understanding. I will give you grace. And you will hear the gospel of my Son. You will hear of His righteousness, of His goodness, and you will confess your sins to me, and you will understand that He has come to die for you and to make you alive. It's of God that we enter into the kingdom of God. John's clear in this throughout his gospel that we're all accountable for who we are and for what we've done, so that nobody can say, I didn't know, I wasn't told, I wasn't aware. But he makes it also clear that he alone can save. That he alone can make new. And this is in fact what the Son has come for. And those who do receive him, those who do believe in his name, really do become saved. They really are made new. They really do become the children of God. If we profess the name of Christ in truth, if we're honest with ourselves and honest in dealing with our sins and recognizing our guilt and shame and our inability, and we come to Christ seeking forgiveness, we're forgiven. It's taken from us. Doesn't matter what the world says. Doesn't matter what your friends say. Doesn't matter what friends you lose. The fact is that God has given you life in Christ and you belong to Him. And that won't be taken away. You now have a Heavenly Father who loves you and protects you, guides you, who works all things for your good because He loves you and He has given you love for Himself. Because you're called according to His purpose of being a person upon which God chooses to show grace and mercy to and to make you an example to the world, not of judgment any longer, but of joy, of forgiveness, of grace. You know, I know my own nature is to be melancholy and to be negative. And I have to fight against that all the time. Maybe even especially when I'm preaching. I want you to know that the reason Christ has come, the reason John has written these words for us, is so that you can know that your sins can be forgiven. And that you can be set free in Christ from the wrath of God. But it's only in Christ that you can find that freedom. And if Christ has set you free, you really are free. You are a new creation in Christ. The old sins that torment you, the memories that come back, and the bitterness and the grudges that you've held for so long, don't have power over you anymore. The things that you've done, God has removed the guilt of them away. The things that have been done to you, God has taken the power of them away from you because He's made you new in Christ. He's given you a new spirit. He's renewed your heart. He's changed your mind. He's wiped the slate clean. And He calls you His own. Because of what Christ has done. This is the appeal that I make to you. And if you're in Christ, then this still applies to you. Because daily we're dealing with sins. Daily we're having to fight back temptation. And sometimes we get depressed and discouraged without saying, I can't bear any longer. But Christ bears you up. And Christ gives you strength. And when you do fall, and sometimes like David, we fall really hard and really bad, God forgives when you confess your sin again. And as you're confessing your sin, and as you're walking with Christ, His light is shining on you. He's still directing you. He's still purifying you. He's still sanctifying you. So that you begin to love the things of God more and more, and the things of the world less and less. This is why Christ has come. He's come home to His own people. His own people, many of them did not take Him, did not receive Him. Many did. We've come home to Christ if we believe His gospel, if we accept His word, and we live in His Spirit. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your coming to us, for Your suffering and dying for our sins, for Your taking upon Yourself the just and righteous wrath of God against all wickedness that we have committed. We thank You, Christ, that You have not led us to discover You by ourselves, but that You have sent Your prophets, You have sent Your apostles, You have preserved Your word so that we can read this, and by Your Spirit we can be made alive to understand and to rejoice in who You are and what You've done and what You continue to do for us. God, fill us with joy, not just in our salvation, but in our ongoing life with You now, that we might continue to grow up in You, that we might continue to glorify You, that we might continue to hunger and thirst after You, and find that in all of our righteous hunger and thirsting, that we find that we are satisfied again and again by You, in Your grace and in Your mercy. God, continue to fill us with Your Spirit, that we might be matured and shaped in the image of Christ, that we might continue to kill sin in our lives, and might continue to embrace righteousness and holiness and peace, all by the power of Your Spirit, by the will of Your Son, and by the power of God which You've given us. Father, we pray to You in the name of Christ, giving You thanks for all things. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 27, Selection A.